awesome. Some of you have seen this movie. I personally like the movie very much. There is a tragedy in it, so if you don't like tragedies, don't watch the movie, but it's a movie called Faith Like Potatoes. Angus, and that's really his name, Angus Buchan, or Buchan, is a South African. He moves to a farm, and on this farm, I believe they're growing corn, but then they hit a drought. Well, actually, before they hit a drought, God is dealing with his character issues, and he has some pretty severe anger and such character issues, and he eventually, spoiler alert, comes to Christ, and God begins to have him share his faith with the people around, and God moves him into evangelism. The area experiences a severe drought. You can't grow anything. And the Lord speaks to his heart while he's praying, and the Lord tells him to plant potatoes. Now, just like any plant, you need rain to grow anything, including potatoes. So he plants potatoes. I can't remember if there's anyone else in that area that does it or not. He plants potatoes, and then he calls this huge meeting of Christians to a stadium, and they gather there, and he's leading them in prayer, bring rain. This city, this area needs rain, and they just cry out to God for rain. It eventually rains, and then it doesn't rain anymore. And as he's looking over his potato field, there is not one green sprout that comes through the soil. Now, just so you know, all vegetation needs sprouts in order to synthesize chloroform. And chlorophyll, not chloroform. Chlorophyll. Potatoes are no exception. However, sometimes they do grow up, but because of a drought, they curl and they die. He doesn't see anything. There is no sign of life. And he prays and he prays because he has a huge farm, and he's planted potatoes everywhere. A huge step of faith. And throughout the months and months of waiting and waiting and praying for rain, and I think, if I'm not mistaken, I think it only rains once. And he prays, and it's now time to harvest the potatoes. And so he basically says, okay, God, I see nothing, but we have prayed for an abundance. And there's a scene there where he and I think farmhand thrust their shovels into the soil and turn over the soil, and it is the biggest potatoes you would ever want to see. And they're just rejoicing and rejoicing in what God has done. Now, here's my point. When it says faith like potatoes, it means this, because it has a lot to do with what we talked about last week and this week. By faith, you may not see anything on the surface. You may see no results. You're evangelizing, no one comes to Christ. You're serving people. You're loving on them, and there is no heart change in people. You're praying, and it just seems like God is not answering any of your prayers. But you keep evangelizing. You keep loving and serving people. You keep praying because this is what God has told you to do. And if you're not careful, your zeal will become withered. Doesn't have to, but we are a people who are inclined to be motivated by results. I mean, God honestly wired us for this. And faith says this, even when I see no signs of life, no signs of results, I will trust you, God. You may not answer my prayers exactly the way I'm praying, but you have something so very good, by faith, I will walk. Zeal is not rooted in emotion. Zeal is rooted in purpose. It has this sense of, I want to defend the honor of, a person or a thing. We're going to look at that tonight. We're going to look at it even more with examples next week. We're just going to look at one example tonight. Faith is at the heart of zeal, godly zeal. Now, you can have misplaced zeal. It's not godly zeal. We have some examples in the Bible. But you can have zeal without knowledge, without proper motivation, guidelines, and you can veer off course. But faith is at the heart of godly zeal. It still loves people, even if they don't change. It still prays, even when it doesn't see answers. It still evangelizes when it sees no conversions. It still dives into the scriptures, even though when we look at our own lives, we're not seeing change. Zeal is resilient. Godly zeal is resilient. How? How is it fed? How does it endure? Those potatoes, months and months underground. I don't know how they grew. To recollection from the movie, it rained only one time. I believe that is correct. We learned that zeal, or zeo, to burn or to have fervor. So it's the sense of glowing, burning, like, in, as they say in Spanish, Diego helping us out there, en fuego, on fire, right? And then zelao is where we get our English word zeal from. It is rooted in this word zeo, burning. We looked at Apollos, how he just burned with this fervor. His spirit was en fuego. And he taught the word accurately, though he did not understand Christian baptism. He was still saved. He still proclaimed the gospel. And he still pointed to Jesus. Romans 12:11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Zeal is active, serving the Lord. We're going to look at that more next week. Luke 10:27. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. It's from Deuteronomy 6:5, which basically tells us to love the Lord with all. And the word that's used there, we're now going to look at in Jeremiah 2:2. We're only going to spend a moment in Jeremiah 2:2, but I want us to see this passage because it uses this same word that is ahab. Ahab is love. There is another word here we're going to encounter. I'll get to it in just a moment, but I want us to look at these two words, ahab. Right now, ahab, love, we're told, just like in Deuteronomy 6:5, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's love. That is this zeal. It's this desire to protect the honor of and fight for, to apprehend, if you will. So let me read it to you. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. This is Jeremiah speaking. This is God speaking through Jeremiah. So God says to Israel, Jerusalem specifically, I remember the devotion of your youth. How as a bride, you loved me and followed me, because that's what love does, and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. So he is talking about their wandering in the wilderness. Now, we would look at that example and we would think, that's when they really loved God? So let me just tell you, their love for God, that was like one of the peak times. I would venture to say as they were going into the promised land, the Joshua generation, they got it. They didn't do it perfectly, but they got it. They got it better than the Moses generation. And remember, the Joshua generation saw, the most of them saw all the miracles that the Moses generation saw, the parting of the Red Sea, but they were little kids. They were little kids, most of them. And that generation grew up so impacted by these. Yes, they were devoted in their youth. That is Israel. If you could see Israel's history when Jeremiah is preaching in the 550 to 600s, that's when they would be old. So in their youth, that's in the beginning. Coming out of Egypt, going into the promised land, they were devoted to the Lord as a bride. You loved me, he said. And again, I mentioned this word love is hab. Same Hebrew word from Deuteronomy 6:5. Love the Lord your God. I want to see another word here. Do you see another word for love in there? Now, maybe in your version, it doesn't come across that way too well. Like in mine, here it is. I remember the devotion of your youth. That word devotion, you may have heard this Hebrew word before. It's chesed. Chesed. It means love, but it's more similar to the Greek word agape. And it's a sacrificing, but it has a little bit more of a nuance. It means faithfulness or loyalty or devotion, commitment to someone. And that's why it's actually translated devotion. You could translate it love. Many times it's translated love or loving kindness. But he didn't want to repeat the word love because these are two different Hebrew words. I want to ask then, this idea of love that's translated devotion, it is hesed, is this sense of covenantal love. It's an undying love. It's loyalty. Like, I've got your back. It's like when David, and I think it's Eliezer or someone, forgive me, one of his mighty men, David is in a field of lentils and he's fighting off Philistines and it's just him and another of his men come. And between the two of them, no doubt, I get the picture of back to back, they fight off all the Philistines charging them. They defend the land. That man was loyal and devoted to David. This is what we're talking about. This is the sense of zeal. Zeal is not an emotion. Zeal is something that is expressed in action. Action. So let's see that. Turn with me now to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. You remember Caleb? Caleb, it says that he had a conviction about taking Hebron. It was promised to him by Moses. He had a, and it says, the sense of conviction of his heart. That is this idea of, see, it's more than an emotion. Actually, zeal ignites emotion. Emotion without proper godly zeal is a wick that stands alone, no oil or wax to feed it. See, people who are just emotional and they're doing something, that emotion, see, eventually runs out. They get discouraged, but zeal endures. And I want to look at why does godly zeal endure? Why is it so resilient? So the title of this message is Resilient Zeal. You there with me? John 2, 17. I want to look at this foundational passage. It is the first Passover after Jesus has stepped into his earthly ministry. He is about 30. He has at least several disciples. We don't know exactly how many. But verse 13 says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" Now I want you to hear the zeal in Jesus' words. And this zeal is seeking to protect, defend the honor of his father and the honor of the father's house. That's what zeal does. He goes on, or at least John does. His disciples remembered that it is written. So this is after Jesus said this, probably even after he died and rose again. His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Then the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he spoke of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. Zeal, a desire to defend the honor of, in this case, God's house, and the honor of the owner, his heavenly Father. He says right here, zeal for your house will consume me. This is a quote from Psalm 69:9. Zeal for your house will consume me. I'm going to look at that word carefully. Right now, I'm going to kind of geek out a little bit, okay? Give me like 1 minute, and I'm just going to geek out a bit. If you were to go back to Psalm 69:9, here's what you would read. Written by David, it says, zeal for your house has consumed me. It's what the Hebrew calls the perfect tense or completed action. Basically, it's past tense. If you were to look at the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, it does the same thing. Zeal for your house has consumed or consumed me in the past tense. But how does it read here in your Bible? John 2:17. How does it read? See, it's in the future tense. John, you could have easily just grabbed your Septuagint, and trust me, he had one, and you could have just quoted it word for word, and you would have gotten it right. Instead, you messed it up, and you used the future tense instead of the past tense. Why did he do that? Now, trust me, he did not mess it up. There are two reasons, or two ways, to translate this past tense. The very typical one that I gave you, use it translated in the past tense, has consumed me. Then why doesn't he translate it that way? Because of the second way this is used. And the prophets used it all the time. They used the past tense to predict the future. You're supposed to translate those verbs not in the past tense, but in the future tense. And you see it throughout the prophets. They use this past tense, but they use the past tense because in the mind of the prophet, they are saying, this which I am predicting is as good as fulfilled in the mind of God. It is done already. That's how certain this prophecy is. So they use the past tense, or the perfect tense is what they call it. So I'm going to suggest to you, and I'm almost 60 seconds are done, John is reading this as a prophecy. And so he translates it with the future tense. And in doing so, zeal for your house will consume me. Who is me then? If this is a prophecy, it's not David. It is now the Messiah. This is the Messiah. Zeal. So this is a prediction that says, when my Messiah comes, zeal for my house will consume him. Now, we can understand consume literally or figuratively. Generally, we understand this to mean figuratively because the word means to devour, to even burn up. So Jesus was not on fire right there and being burned up, or you didn't see bites taken out of him because zeal is eating him, okay? So it's figuratively, and we say things like, he is consumed with anger. He's consumed with lust. He's consumed with greed. He's consumed with passion. He's consumed, and so we use this actually in a very positive sense and negative. There's also a literal meaning here that doesn't just simply mean like bites taken out of him, but zeal destroys him. And we can look at this passage and actually see Jesus is predicting his death. Why? Because of his zeal for the house of his God, of his Father. That zeal that just drives him in protecting the honor of his Father and his Father's house, it's consuming him. It will consume me. And it did. And they hung him on a cross. Actually, if you were to follow the passage as we did, he actually does talk about his death, doesn't he? By what authority do you do this? Who gave you, Jesus, the right to come in here and mess all of these finances up? Let me just tell you, I had four daughters and one son. If one of my children, adult children, came to the door, answered it, and a salesman was there, and the salesman said, "Excuse me, young man or young lady, I need to speak with the owner of the house," they would have the authority to say, "Thank you very much. My dad or mom, they're not interested." And then start, start closing the door. If he puts his foot in the door and says, "Who gave you the authority?" they would say this, "Because I am a child of this house." And Jesus, as the Son of God, demonstrated by his resurrection, Romans 1:4, the Spirit raised him from the dead, thereby declaring him to be the Son of God. His resurrection demonstrated, whoa, he must be the Son of God. And so here's the Son of God saying, "Yeah, you destroy this body in 3 days, I will raise it up. My resurrection will demonstrate to you my authority." Why? Because I am the Son of God. We are all adopted sons and daughters of God. He is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, as a matter of fact. He has authority in his Father's house that they had no idea of. Oh, just wait until I'm raised from the dead. Then you will know. Do you see? And so he speaks with authority. This zeal, this passion, devotion to the Father in protecting the Father's honor, because they were dishonoring the Father, dishonoring the house. Now, this house can be either the tabernacle or the temple. In the time of David, there was no temple. There was just a tabernacle. But to be fair, David was in the process, at some point in his life, he began this process of setting aside resources and an actual blueprint for the temple. And he was going to have his son build it, because the prophet said to him, "I know what's in your heart. Awesome desire, David, but I'm not going to have you build that house for me. I'm going to have your son Solomon do it." So that's what happened. So tabernacle David, temple, here we go. I now want to ask this question. Jesus has zeal for his Father's house. That is the tabernacle, I'm going to just abbreviate it that way if you don't mind, or temple. So we can go to the tabernacle descriptions or the temple descriptions to find the answer to this question. What is the temple? Is it simply a building? Because the temple, Colossians 2:17, And the whole, and much of the book of Hebrews tells us that the temple, the festivals, the Sabbath, these various things, they are shadows of things to come. The body, the soma, the body, is found in Christ. Christ is the body that casts the shadow. All of these ceremonial things, the temple, all elements of the temple were symbolic. Actually, what we would say a type, looking forward to, prophetic, if you will. Paul and the author of Hebrews uses the word shadows. So the body casts the shadow. It's a silhouette. It could be longer or shorter than the body. You're not going to be able to see the exact features. So what he's saying is these ceremonial feasts, even the temple and the articles in the temple, they are shadows. They are faint pictures that are fulfilled in Christ. So what does this temple then that Jesus is so zealous for, what does it mean for us in the new covenant? Number one, Jesus tells us the very first one, destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days. So the first thing that it represents is Jesus. It is a picture of Jesus. Jesus came to this earth with a mission, and everything about who Jesus is and what he accomplished, that is what he is defending. He is zealous for the Father's house. It is a picture, an important picture. Stop destroying it. It is a picture of Jesus. It is also a picture of salvation. If you were to go through the various articles, like the bronze altar is where you sacrificed the bulls, the goats, the lambs, and such. The Passover lamb, the scripture clearly tells us, is Jesus. He's the paschal lamb. That is this idea of sacrifice. Blood, there is no forgiveness of sins apart from the shedding of blood. So you read through Hebrews 10, and you understand right away this bronze altar represents forgiveness of sins through Christ. You can go through every single article in the temple, and it all speaks to this idea of salvation. The temple building itself, there was an area called the holy place that was the priest's man could minister in. There was the most holy place that you were not permitted in, except one man once per year, the high priest on Yom Kippur. God himself resided in there. Not all of God, because he's omnipresent, but he sat on the mercy seat above the two cherubim. Cherubim basically were those that would defend or support or exalt the holiness of God. They're always connected with the presence of God. So there are two cherubim, and he's seated on there. When the priest high priest goes in there, he would have an incense, and the smoke would rise up, and it would shield the high priest from seeing the glory and presence of God. So once a year, he would do that. So you have the Holy of Holies. That's where God dwelt. You had the holy place. Jesus represented, or was represented by, the veil. And the veil after his death was torn from top to bottom in two. From then on, we have access into the very presence of God. So if you could go through the showbread, you could go through the candelabra, you could go through the altar of incense, it speaks about the ministry of man to God, and it speaks about salvation. The lavers, which would be the wash basins, the priests would wash their hands in these small lavers. There were generally five on each side, so 10 total. They would wash their hands in these lavers filled with water, representing cleansing. We go through all of it. Salvation. The temple represented salvation. Jesus was passionate about salvation. And in our day, church, as we go through these, please understand, I need you to see yourself in these. It's not just Jesus who needs to be consumed by zeal. It is his church. It's you and me. consumed with this passion for which is defending the honor of God himself and all the teachings about Jesus, defending the honor of salvation itself, the gospel. Let me put that up here. Again, these are things that the temple represented. It also represents the church. You and me, believers in Jesus. Scripture says, in Ephesians 2:20, it says that we are a building rising to become a holy temple in the Lord. We are that temple. We are to reflect the very presence then of God. He's in the Holy of Holies, but the veil has been torn. This is who we are. We are this temple of God. Several times in Scripture, Paul says, do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Sometimes you is in the plural in the Greek. Sometimes it's in the singular. So what he simply means by that is there are times in which he says to you, Juliana, you're a temple of God, the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit lives in you. Just like God dwelled in the temple in the Holy of Holies. God dwells in us, and so for that reason we are the temple. But also, God is here amongst his people when we gather. And so he says, you in the plural, you, all of you, together corporately, you are acting together as the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells amongst us, not just in us. So the church, Jesus had a passion and a zeal that he was willing to die for concerning the church. And we should too. There are two other things that I'm going to have us see together. It represents also the very presence of God. When Solomon is dedicating the temple, he prays, and at the end of his prayer, it says that the glory of God so filled the temple that the priests, they're trying to do the various things, and they couldn't. They fell on their faces before God, and the scripture says they could not minister before God. His presence was so thick, so powerful, so heavy, and I say that because that's what the word glory means. Kabod, it means the weightiness of the very presence of who God is, his character is, everything who he is. It's weighty, if you will. That word kabod can also be translated honor. Jesus is defending the glory of God, the honor of God, the presence of God. So the temple represents the presence of God, and it also represents worship and prayer. Church, when they go to the temple, that's what they were doing. They were worshiping and they were seeking God, praying to him. Now, they didn't have to go to the temple to worship or pray. There were certain elements of worship that they needed to with regard to sacrifices and such, yes. So the temple then would represent these five things. We as his church are called then to allow zeal to consume us as we defend the honor, the glory of Jesus, salvation, the church, the presence of God, and worship. Next week we're going to look at some examples of men who were consumed with this zeal, even as Jesus was. He had a cord in his hand. That cord represented the zeal of God. And he took that cord and he began to lash it out. Now, it seems that he was lashing it out at the sheep and cattle. I'm not sure if he was doing that with the people, but he was at least, as you read through this, it seems at least he was doing it with the sheep and cattle. He was driving them out, and they were losing their profits. All of these people selling these things in the temple had to run and chase them. Because Jesus was chasing them out clearing the temple. Why? Because this is a house of prayer. Prayer. Church, defend the honor that God has in our call, his call for us to pray. This month, that's what we're doing. We are seeking to honor God in prayer. So these five things he was devoted to. These five things, zeal consumed him to protect. And I'm just going to say this. If Jesus was willing to die for this, what does that say about us? See, that's the intensity that Jesus wants his zeal to be in us. Let it consume me, God. So I just want to share three quick things. How then do we have this zeal consume us? How do we ignite it? How do we keep it going? I want you to look over just real quickly. You don't have to turn there. Maybe just let me read it to you. But in Romans 10:2, he says this. For this is Paul. For I testify about them, that is the Jews who are not saved. I testify about them that they are zealous for God. Now listen, church, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. So the first thing that I want us to see, how do you stoke the flames of zeal? It must be rooted in truth. And to root it in truth, church, we have got to be a people passionate, defending the honor of the Word of God. Now, for some of us, that hits a little bit too close to home. We don't necessarily like reading, and much less reading the Bible. But I'm just going to let you know, if you want your zeal to grow, we must be in the Word. Zeal must be rooted in knowledge. Proverbs 19:2 says this, it is not good to have zeal without knowledge, nor to be hasty and miss the way. And zeal must be rooted in truth. So we dig into the Word. But our zeal, when it's not rooted in knowledge, can become misguided. Saul, as a Jew, not as a Christian, as a Jew, was zealous. We know this because in Philippians 3:6, he says, as for zeal concerning himself, persecuting the church. See, that was a hallmark of his zeal, doing the exact opposite of this right here, protecting the honor of the church. No, he was going to persecute the church. He had his zeal upside down. Oh, but was he zealous? Zeal must be rooted in knowledge. We must know the truth. Actually, truth, listen now, truth ignites zeal. Zeal then ignites emotion, whatever that emotion might be. Sometimes it's anger. When Jesus held that whip in his hand of cords bound together, I'm not going to say that he was just feeling real warm and cozy and lovey-dovey inside. I think he was angry. How dare you? Church, there are times in which that type of righteous anger needs to be stirred up in this. It encapsulates zeal. It expresses zeal. But if it's not rooted in truth, and let me just tell you this right now, there's a lot of politicians today who are so zealous, and they are not rooted in truth. There's so many pastors, unfortunately, zealous, and they are proclaiming so many lies because their zeal is not rooted in knowledge. Church, let's be a people rooted in knowledge. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. When you're getting into the Word, you got to know what it's saying, but if that's all you do, if all you do is acquire knowledge, it will puff you up. And I've seen it. I've seen theologians puffed up. I've seen pastors puffed up with their theological positions, and they will argue you to the nth degree, and they will do so with no love. And you just have to step back and say, wait a second, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So when you're in the Word, don't just short-circuit it with knowledge, and that's it. No, let your knowledge now lead you to the next step, applying it. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you heard me word it this way, so that you can love your neighbor as yourself. You really want to know how to love people? Then you've got to learn to love God with everything. And with that passion for Him, you'll be able to properly love others. But it's got to be rooted in truth. So when you're digging into truth, it's not just knowledge. It's okay, now how do I walk this out? Because the end goal will always be love. So in your quiet times, I'm just going to encourage you. And this is, can I just be a little bit honest right now? This is one reason why I don't like, I'm just going to say it. I don't do well with read through the Bible in a year. And the reason why I don't is because it tends to cause me to focus on knowledge. And knowledge is good, but if you're going to do that for a year and you have five chapters a day to read and you have only 15 to 30 minutes or so to read it, you're going to read it and gain knowledge and gain very little application. Because the end result must be love. Add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, to self-control. Add godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, love. Love is the capstone of character. It all comes down to love. That's what faith leads us to. Zeal is rooted in knowledge that expresses itself in love. Now, for Jesus, it was love for His Father and His house. It consumed Him. You know, I was just, I'm working on a Bible study, so it's a companion to my book, The Drama of Grace. So I'm kind of looking out, what's out there? How do they do it? And I came across a book. I'm not going to tell you the title of the book, but it talks about a 52-week course for your teen, and they can spend 1 minute a week with God. And I looked at that, and I just thought, bless your heart. 1 minute a week, and it will transform your teen's life. No, don't get me wrong. 1 minute a week is better than none. But I did the calculations. You have 10,000 minutes in your week. 10,000. And I'm going to pat myself on the back for spending one of those minutes with God. Or expect life transformation from 1 minute commitment. I don't mean to downplay that 1 minute, but I'm just going to let you know, for you, my friends, you will need to spend more than 1 minute a week with God. I'm going to encourage you every day. I'm not going to put a time limit on it, but seek Him. Get the Word in your spirit. It will feed your zeal. It's not just going to be able to direct your zeal so you express it properly, but it will feed your zeal. You'll be like that tree planted by streams of water. You'll come to know more and more, better and better, who this God is that you're defending the honor of. You'll get to know Jesus more. You'll get to know you'll have a greater understanding of your salvation. And trust me, church, the gospel is being compromised in our day, in this nation, every single day from so many hundreds, thousands of pulpits throughout America. The Word of God is not being preached. The Word of God is being compromised, watered down, and a gospel-less gospel is being preached. And I'm just suggesting, church, we need to defend the honor of the gospel, of this truth. This is what Jesus died for. Now, there's an appropriate way to defend the honor of the truth of God, and there is an inappropriate way. And so I'm just going to encourage you, find that appropriate way. Find a way to defend the honor of the gospel and share it with as many people as you can. And if someone is not preaching the gospel and they're preaching absolute rubbish, be gracious with them. Don't rip them up one side and down the other. Don't just quote Bible verses to them. Seek to win them. Seek to win their ear. Seek to lead them to the truth if they're willing. But if they are stubborn and arrogant and they are unable to be taught, speak a firm word. We speak truth and we don't compromise. And the best we can, we do it in love. But Jesus, many times, to the Pharisees especially, that were preaching a righteousness through the law, contrary to the gospel, which was about faith, and he rebuked them very firmly. So there is a way to do it, but defend the honor of the word, prayer and worship. Worship confesses truth. That's the purpose of worship. It confesses truth. Many times it's the truth of who God is, and we're declaring the glory of God. Church, we need that. When we're in a culture that constantly rails against who God truly is, oh, God is not like that. God is not angry. He's just love. Well, they don't understand what love is. God is also a God who is just and will, though he is patient, he will bring judgment. He will bring justice. And our zeal needs to be rooted in these truths of who God is. And when we worship, that's what we're doing. We are igniting this truth in our lives. And as we worship, we are declaring it. There is just something about declaring truth. In your heart you believe, but with your mouth you confess Jesus is Christ unto salvation. So we believe in our heart, but we are saved when we confess. That is what Romans 10:9 says. Confess it. And there is just something when we verbalize faith, it galvanizes it. It's just, this is what I believe. And there is a standing and a firmly standing on that truth, belief in Jesus Christ. He is Lord. Not me, not you. He is. Worship confesses that truth. It attacks lies. And lies will undermine zeal. Let me just share five quick lies. There's many more. Lies. Why sacrifice so much to gain so little? Let's just sit down. Let's just backpedal a little bit. We're weary. Not sure I want to be committed to this Christianity thing. It's hard. And you know what? That is true. It is. And if that's you today, I just need you to know that if you persevere, he has so much in store for you. Don't weigh God, put him on this scale, based on what you see. We don't walk by. We walk by faith, not by sight. Because sometimes, church, the potatoes are underground and there's no vegetation. Here's another lie. Bible, prayer, worship is just boring. I would just suggest maybe the real problem is either your heart or you're not doing it right. Maybe. That maybe when you sit down and read the Bible, and I get that boring, I'm not saying, wow, you're such a bad Christian if you think the Bible is boring. Let me just suggest something to you very graciously as your pastor. Try reading it, like every single time. Instead of reading huge chunks, maybe just one paragraph. Take 15 minutes, 30 minutes, and think about that one paragraph. And you're thinking, Mike, that's going to take me forever to get through the Bible. And I'm going to say to you, that is totally okay. That is totally okay. Because if the Bible doesn't change you, why are you reading it? So that's your goal. I want it to encourage me. Take this paragraph and just think about it. I'm at Romans 10 right now. Take those four verses. Spend 15 to 30 minutes, and trust me, you can do this, and think about every line. And I'm going to tell you what, you are going to hear the heart of Paul for his fellow Jews who are so lost, just like him. And he would say, I would rather suffer in hell for them so they can have salvation. And you would listen to this and you would say, man, God, give me a heart like this. Just after reading one paragraph. But if you're just reading, okay, so he did this and he said this, okay. All right, the end of Christ is the end of the law. All right, okay, all right, got it. Whoa, no. No, there's so much more to it than this. So much more. Wow. And actually, forgive me, I just confused this paragraph with the first paragraph of chapter 9. But anyway, they both talk about very similar things. And as you read that, you would be impacted. So just allow the Spirit of God to speak truth to you. And just say, okay, God, now what? Show me, what are you trying to say to me? And just pause and think about it. Maybe for a long time. Can I just tell you, when I'm preparing sermons, I will sit there, and sometimes for 30 minutes praying over a verse. God, I feel like I'm halfway there, but I'm not there all the way. What are you trying to say to me? I want it all. I don't want half of it. I want it all. If you can give me that, speak to me. And I would just wait on him and think about it. And I cannot tell you, just by being that patient, and by the way, I'm generally not a real patient person, but by being patient and waiting so many times, it's like, boom, there's breakthrough. Wow, that's what he's getting. And I'll just think about that over and over. And I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed. So for me, I've got to think about it a lot just to remember it and for it to sink down in here. Here's another lie. Evangelism is too hard. Well, I get that. It can be very hard. But how many things have you done? Waking up Monday morning is really hard for many of us. How many is that hard for many of us? Waking up Monday morning. All right. So what do you do? Do you just not go to work? Try telling your boss that. You know what, boss? It's not that I'm sick. I just wanted to sleep in. I'll be there an hour late. And he will say, don't waste the gas. You understand what he's meaning here. You're done. You're not going to survive in that. Church, we can be so devoted to our job. But when it comes to Jesus, wow. Evangelism is too hard. You better believe it's hard. And for someone like me, an introvert, I had to learn as a teenager, God, how do I do this? It just feels impossible. I get embarrassed. I don't know what to say. I get tongue-tied. And I just did it over and over and over. And God began to ignite a passion in my heart for it. Another one, I don't have time. Do I need to go there? How much time do you spend on social media? Okay, I'm not going to go there. But you get what I'm trying to say here. It's just not fun. Well, I tell you what. Eventually, I'm going to promise you this. Eventually it will. Because you're going to get it. And you're going to start reading the Word with new eyes and a new heart. And it's like, man, I can't get enough of this. Prayer, and I'm just going to close with this, prayer. Be zealous for prayer. Can I just share something I'm a bit ashamed of this past week? And so I'm just going to share with you, there were 2 days in which I set aside for fasting. Sorry, Lord, if I lose my rewards, I guess I'm okay with that. But I'm going to let you know, because we're supposed to do it in secret, and I'm telling you so. But I need to tell you, because almost all the way through my first day, it was such a busy day, I paused and said, wait a second. I'm fasting today, and I haven't prayed at all. What is the purpose of this anyway? And so I just, when I get into my day, it's like, drive, go, 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 keep going. And it's hard for me to stop and pray. Now, the Lord has me do that actually many times, and I'm just going to let you know, it is always hard. And so this was no different. It's like 5, 6 o'clock in the evening, And I'm just stopping. I'm just thinking, wow, how did I get so busy? And I just took some time and I prayed. And it was hard. It was hard. But church, when we pray, it's after we pray, we start praying more and more. It's like a fire starts to develop as we're praying. And it's like, yes, God. And I'm going to tell you this. When you pray in faith, it will press you to rely upon God. So faith is released. That will build your intimacy with the Father. Praying, seeking Him. God, we desperately need you. There are some people here in this room. You are desperate for a touch of God. And it's not just me. Many of us, if not all of us, are praying for you. Praying for you. And what it does is it ignites my heart for God because we're relying on Him, but I'm going to love you more and more. I cannot pray, and I don't think you can either, praying, truly, genuinely praying for someone and not end up loving them. Prayer ignites a love for them. So guess what, church? Let's pray for our enemies. Amen. We would then move on to this idea. So the first thing is immersing ourselves in truth. The second thing is prayer and worship. The next thing that we're going to look at next week is this idea of obedience and serving, because zeal is action. Zeal is not emotion. It's action. So if you're trying to stir up zeal and you're not doing anything, you will not have zeal. So I'm going to close in prayer right now. And I just ask you, Father, right now, Spirit of God,